Well, I think we'll go ahead and start. I know it's hard for everyone to get going today, and we have a little bonus out there that Linda has provided for all of you. That's because Linda knew that there would be a few self-sacrificing persons who would drag themselves up an hour early merely for the sake of coming and surviving through class today. So she felt if you got up an hour early and also had to listen to me for an hour, you deserved something. So we didn't advertise this. We wanted it only for people who were willing to sacrifice themselves. And so if you get fruit and donuts, anything you want, there should be plenty. I don't think we'll have a real big crowd today, since it's awfully hard to get up in springtime when you lose that hour of sleep. I'm sure I wouldn't be here if I didn't have to teach the class. I'm sure I'd still be asleep. So I'm not going to blame anybody who's not here. We are going to continue with 1 Peter. Last week we took a pretty close look at just the first couple verses, probably more analytical than we normally are going to be, just because Peter very overtly puts forth a number of things in those first couple of verses that are going to be part of his emphasis for the rest of the epistle. The concept of being strangers in the world, the concept of believers being scattered throughout the world, and then some very important ideas on just what it means to be in Jesus. The whole concept of Peter, this epistle could be summed up in a verse that we'll get to later when he says, "To this you have been called." That this is what you were called to. In other words, this is really what the gospel is all about. This is what the gospel focuses on. We certainly are used to a lot of things being called Christian or Christianity or things that people think are part of Christianity. What Peter was really writing was to help us to identify the things that truly are part of Christianity. So we'll just make a brief comment on some of those things. Today we'll start covering a little bit more each week today. We're going to try to get through the next 10 verses or so in chapter 1, which will focus on this concept that our faith is of greater worth than gold. It was one of the first major concepts that Peter identifies is, it's your faith that really is the one valuable thing you have. It's not your worldly status or who the world thinks of you. The one thing you've got of your own that's really important is your faith. It's of greater worth than gold. It's more important than anything else about you. And Peter will go on to explain a number of reasons why that's the case. So that's kind of what we have as our goal today. Jeff's going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll dig into some 1 Peter.
Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you've given us. We thank you that you've chosen us, Father, and that you picked us out of the world and made us special, not because of what we can do, but, Father, because of what you see in us. And, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word that encourages us and that we have each and every day that we can study and meditate on, Father, and take into our hearts. We thank you for the capable teachers you've given us here at Northland, and we just appreciate so much their insights that you've given them and the way they present them, Father. We pray that you'll be with us through this Bible study and make it impactful to us. And, Father, we look forward to worshiping you as the body here at Northland here later this morning. And, Father, in all these things, we give you the praise and glory. It's in your Son's name that we offer them. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much, Jeff. Just to kind of recap where we have been. We looked at the first couple of verses of Peter last week. We also talked just a little bit about the background of the epistle. Who can just real briefly tell us what the circumstances of this epistle were? And that's not like some of Paul's letters where he wrote to one particular church because there were very specific things that needed to be dealt with. You know, he wrote to the Corinthians because they were certain things they were goofing up. He wrote to the Galatians because there were certain things they were goofing up. He wrote to the Philippians because there were certain things he wanted to encourage them to do. What's the general circumstance of the first epistle of Peter?
They're scattered.
Okay, scattered, and that's very good. Always scores a point to look at the outline and see what the teacher has put on the outline, because it's probably something he wants to bring up. They were scattered. In other words, he's writing, historically, this is what you could call like a circular letter. He meant to send it to a region, not to a church. He wanted to go to a region where there were a lot of Christians scattered around, and he wanted it just kind of passed around, people, everybody to see it. So that's one of the circumstances. That's one of the important things to note when you look at 1 Peter. At the time he was writing, where he sends this to, he sent it to several regions in what's today northern Turkey. All of these regions had very recently been evangelized with the gospel. Preachers from the Church of Antioch had very recently established congregations there. So besides scattered believers, there are also new believers. They've also just recently come to believe in Jesus. And Peter at this time, by contrast, what's Peter's status?
He's been around for a while.
That's right. It's not the Peter of the Gospels. This is Peter now having been a leader of the church now for several decades. And at the time that he wrote, he was certainly the best known Christian, and he was probably, by any popularity poll, the most popular Christian, the best loved Christian. He was almost a mythical figure in the early church, much more than Paul. We kind of project onto Paul our experience with Paul. Paul at the time was still very suspect. Peter was the guy that everybody loved and trusted. And so Peter is writing to these new believers, people he hasn't seen. And the idea of the letter then is to give them a firm grounding in the faith, to kind of take advantage of the fact that as new believers, they still have fresh in their mind the gospel itself that they were taught, the idea that they've been forgiven of their sins, the idea that their souls have been saved. And he wants to reinforce those things before they start to get to where they start to take things for granted. Because that's one of the big dangers we face. And one of the reasons to teach 1 Peter to a class like this that has all the old coots in it is that it's kind of a deliberate contrast in strategies. Because the things Peter was trying to do for them might seem paradoxical, but it's also the greatest need that you have if you've been in the church for a few decades. Because once you've been around for a while, you start to take things for granted. You start to think that you know everything. You start to assume things that you used to think were very exciting. You start to just assume they go along with being Christianity. You start to focus on more worldly things. You start to get distracted a lot more easily. You ease more easily into worldly habits, and you take your mind off spiritual things that used to strike you as very important. So what we're kind of using Peter for is more of a refresher course or a wake-up call to remind ourselves of things that at one time we probably knew were extremely important, but that through the years and through just having to deal with the daily trials and sufferings and discouragement of this world that we've kind of lost sight of. Peter gives you a very strong focus on the things that really matter. You'll see that Peter has very little to say about things that you actually need to go out and do. He's not talking to people that need to be doing a lot of things. They're already doing things, but they're kind of just going through the motions. We are, anyway, sometimes going through the motions. He's talking to people that are kind of young. They're a clean slate. And what he wants to do is, before they get bogged down in what to do, he wants them to realize who they are. Because if you realize who you are and you remember who you are, God doesn't have to give you a list of do's and don'ts. That's why Peter doesn't say, okay, now that you're Christians, why don't you get out there and knock on some doors? Now that you're Christians, why don't you make sure to invite your friends to church? Now that you're Christians, the church down in this other city here has a real good Bible study curriculum that you can adopt in your place. Oh, and then this congregation down here in this other city, they know how to do worship real well, so why don't you contact them and learn how to organize your worship services effectively? Because that stuff is not what's important. So he doesn't say anything about that. Instead, he just drives home the things that are really important about being a Christian. And the first concept, which Norma kind of hinted at, is this idea that as believers, you're scattered in the world. And he says it even more specifically in the first verse there, before saying scattered, that we're strangers in the world. And this is a concept he's going to reiterate a number of times throughout the book. He's going to talk about how we're aliens and strangers in the world. One of the essential facts about Christianity is that we are no longer part of the world. And for that reason, we should not be thinking like the world does. We should not be consumed with things that consume the people of the world. We should not consider the same things important. We should not consider the same things upsetting. We shouldn't get angry at the same things. We shouldn't be encouraged by the same things. It's a new way of looking at things. It's a new identity that you have. And it's one of the ironies that really everybody kind of likes the concept of being an individual, being my own person, being my own man or my own woman. You people kind of have this instinctive attraction for someone who's a rebel or someone who's an individualist. And yet nobody really wants to be one of those, because the things that really make you different are not the external things. You see people go out wearing bizarre clothes and listening to bizarre music, and they like to say, I'm just being my own person. When in reality, they're just conforming to what millions of other people do, allegedly to be their own person. Nobody really wants to be different in any truly important way. It's like the old stage comics gag about the nonconformist oath. You know what a nonconformist is? Non-conform. In other words, it's someone who refuses to be like everybody else. Nonconformist is someone who says, I'm just not going to be like everybody else. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be my own person. Now, you want to be nonconformist? Do you want to be your own person? Some of you, you don't want to be just the kind of guy that just fades into the wall, right? You want to be different. Well, I'm a nonconformist, so I'm qualified to give you the nonconformist oath. Have you ever taken the nonconformist oath? Okay. Well, if you want to be a nonconformist, I will give you the nonconformist oath. Okay. All you got to do is just, you know how an oath goes. I'll say the thing, and you say the thing. Okay, you ready? Okay. I promise. I promise to be unique. Can you do that? I promise to be unique.
I promise to be unique.
Okay. I promise to be different. I promise not to repeat things other people say. It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? But see, that's what the world considers individualism. Individualism is doing something that millions of other people do, because nobody really wants to be fundamentally different. No one wants to stand up and say to the world, look guys, all your values are just wrong. You're not thinking about the things that really matter. You're concerned for material things, you're concerned with your reputation, you're concerned with position and power. That's not what it's all about. That's not what we were created for. Everybody just wants to obtain those same things by some subtly different means, so that they can feel that they're different without actually being different. Because when you actually are different, people don't really like that. People can deal with the so-called rebels that go out and listen to wild music and put weird clothes on because they know that's not really being a rebel. That's not really being an individual. That's just you found a particular group that you fit into, and you're adopting their ways and their vocabulary and their forms of dress. But Christians are called to be truly different, genuinely different, strangers in the world. Christians are called to recognize that this world is wrong about everything that really matters. And Christians are called to realize that the true difference between us and other people is not that we do certain things that they don't do. It's not that we go to a church that has the right sign out front instead of these other people who go to these other denominational churches that has the wrong sign out front. That's not the real difference between us and the world. It's not because we don't commit a lot of crimes and sins that the world commits. It's because we realize that the world doesn't get it. Nobody in the world gets it. Doesn't make any difference how famous or powerful they are. They're all fiddling around with things that don't really matter. They're all fiddling around with things that don't really affect their soul. And that's the difference that God wants us to offer this world. And so this is why Peter talks so much about what it means to be in Jesus. And if you just look in verse 2, it talks about a number of things. It says, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, who chose who? Just a simple concept. God chose us. It's a very simple thing, but you know what what humans want to do is they want to turn it around. They want to look around, well, let's see if I can find a religion or a philosophy that suits me. Let's see if I can find one that makes me feel good about myself. Let's see if I can find one where I feel comfortable. And people even if they reach the idea where they believe in Christianity, they still want to choose their God. They want to pick and choose the things of Christianity that they like and feel comfortable with, and they want to explain away or rationalize the things about the gospel that makes them a little bit uncomfortable. People want to look and search for a church where they're comfortable, where they like the things that are taught, where they feel like they fit in. Now, if you ever find a church where you're absolutely, completely comfortable, you're in the wrong place. Because it either means you're not needed there, or it means they're telling you a bunch of lies that you just happen to like because it's what you wanted to hear. We should always be a little uncomfortable because we are aliens and strangers in this world. And everybody, including you and I, including sincere believers, have this strong tendency to revert back to the flesh. And it's one of the best things we can do for each other is constantly remind one another, okay, let's remember what we're really all about. In Christ, we know that what they're doing out there doesn't matter. And we've got to constantly remind ourselves and help each other to focus on the things that are really important. God chose us. There's only one God. I believe it's the God of the gospel. If you believe it's the God of the gospel, then that has certain implications. God chose us, and we have to seek God the way he is and pray and meditate on what he is like without filtering out the things about him that we're not comfortable with or that we don't like. It's a very difficult thing to do, and so Peter's going to help us with that, because he knows he's speaking to these young Christians that they're not just going to get letters from Peter all the time, and that's going to be the only influence on their young minds. They're also going to be constantly hearing from all other kind of religions and all other kind of philosophers and all other kind of people who want to put themselves forward as the authority on things. And so Peter's going to have to help them to learn to focus on the right things. He can't just send them a list of all the rules. That would be pointless, because it's not what Christianity is about. He's going to leave that to the world's religions and philosophers. The next thing he mentions is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies. And here again, we could have a little grammatical lesson on our sentence structure, subject, verb, object. You know, the subject does something to the object. In this particular situation, who does what to whom?
The Spirit.
The Spirit is the one who is sanctifying. The Spirit takes you, and despite what you are all about and despite all the sins and folly in your heart, the Spirit sanctifies you. So we don't sanctify ourselves and then call up to the Spirit, okay, ready for inspection, Spirit. And he just tells God, this one's okay, let him through. The Spirit says, God, this one's filthy, let me clean it. That's what he says. That's what he said about you. It's what he said about me. It's what he says about everybody who comes to Christ. You can't sanctify yourself. So you can't choose yourself, you can't choose your God, you can't sanctify yourself. God has to do it for you. And then he says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his blood. And it kind of hits in that one phrase there, two different aspects of our relationship with Jesus. We are called to be obedient to him, and we are also sprinkled by his blood. And it's an interesting thing to say. In a simple way, you'll notice that we always talk about Jesus being both Lord and Christ, Lord and Savior. Peter said that himself on the day of Pentecost. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Savior. That's what he's referring to here. We obey him because he's our Lord. He sprinkled us with his blood because he's our Savior. And it's an interesting thing that Peter says at the very beginning of his exposition, sprinkled by his blood. In other words, that consciousness of having been cleansed, it's important to remember the means that the Holy Spirit used to cleanse us. It was blood. That's what had to happen to your soul. The sin and the foolishness and the selfishness that we have in our hearts, there's only one way to wash that out. You can't go and buy the latest cleaners from Clorox and get it all clean. It's not going to work. Bleach won't help. Organic alternatives to bleach won't help. None of it will cleanse your soul of the stain of sin and self and folly. Only the blood of Jesus. And what he's suggesting is an image that the world finds a little bit gruesome. He's suggesting that when you were immersed into Christ and the blood of him cleansed you, now that you're done and you're walking around, you still bear that sprinkling of blood stains all over you. And Peter is saying, don't be ashamed of that. Let people see it. Let people be aware that you know you live by grace. You know you live by the mercy and the compassion and the forgiveness of God. I'm walking around here to make things difficult for Frank. He likes to film these things. See, when Frank films himself, he just puts it there because Frank's speaking style is much different from mine. He just stands up here the whole time and lectures. Now my lectures tend to get a little bit rambling and less interesting, so I've got to move around, at least engage, at least you got, okay, I don't want to lose track of this guy because he might do something shifty. So I got to move around a lot, but then it also has the added bonus of making it difficult for the technology people here. But this is what Christianity is really all about. It's understanding that our identity is fundamentally different from the way the world wants us to think of ourselves. So when we move on here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, in fact, we're going to look at verses 3 to 5 to get started here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And we'll just stop there because there's plenty to talk about right there. He says that in Jesus, we have what he calls an imperishable inheritance. And then he goes on to tell us a little bit more about it. An inheritance, if you were to think about that word just purely in everyday terms, what is an inheritance?
Something you receive because of a death.
Okay, something you get from somebody else. Okay, that's one. How does an inheritance differ from something else you get from somebody else, like a black eye or something
after
like that?
They're dead. Oh,
good thing. Okay, first of all, it's after they're dead, right? Presumably, it's a good thing, right? Presumably, it's something worth having.
Don't earn it.
Don't earn it, right? That's a key point right there. If you've got a rich uncle and he dies and leaves you a few million dollars, you didn't do anything. You weren't even born first. You can't even claim that you were smart enough to plan to have a rich uncle. You just got it by grace. And an inheritance is something that you have to then look ahead to. And it's something that, in a sense, it's yours now. But you're not going to get it until someone dies. Now, in this case, who died? Jesus. And the inheritance we have is something that we get through his blood, by his grace alone. And it's something that we presumably are looking forward to and presumably think is a good thing. And in a sense, it's ours already. We have the ability to live in this world with the knowledge that this world is not our home, with the knowledge that we have something better waiting for us. And Peter wants then to help us to understand this inheritance. And it's an interesting paradox that he gives us, because an inheritance, as we just said, comes when someone dies. But didn't Peter mention in those verses something that's the exact opposite of death?
Giving birth.
Yeah, it's a different kind of thing, isn't it?
Living hope.
New birth. And Jim mentioned the other phrase. What was that phrase, Jim?
Living hope.
Living hope. He mentions death and birth in the same sentence. Hope and inheritance in the same sentence. In other words, he's trying to help us to see that this is not quite the same thing as having a rich uncle that you just wait to die so that you can get all his money for yourself and go out and squander it on riotous living, as I know some of you would do. That's why God didn't give Roy Estep a rich uncle. You know, he knows too much wild living already. You know, he doesn't want Roy to get tempted to do any more. The thing that he's saying is that this is the way we ought to be conscious of what we have. First of all, that it's an inheritance. We didn't earn it. The things that we receive come because of what Jesus, God's Son, did, what he was willing to sacrifice. All the things that we have that are really of genuine, lasting value, we can never earn. We can never merit. We can never obtain for ourselves. We have to accept them through the grace of Jesus. And it came through the blood sacrifice that he made. He had to die in order to give us that. But paradoxically, if you have a rich uncle, if you have a rich uncle and you don't happen to like him to begin with, then if he dies, then it's great. You know, you no longer have to pretend to like the old guy, plus you get his money. But in many cases, suppose you got a rich uncle that you also happen to enjoy being with. And then if he dies, it's kind of a mixed blessing, isn't it? But what he's saying is, in this case, you don't have to feel that conflict, because Jesus died, but he also did what? How do we get this living hope in verse 3? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's like getting to have your rich uncle and have your rich uncle's money too. It's like you get to have both. So Jesus died and was resurrected. And then the parallel, of course, that he's painting here is, if I were Frank, we'd go and spend the next half hour on Romans chapter 6. He's talking about, because Jesus died, We die to the world with him, and then we're raised to live a new life ourselves. What Christianity is about is death is only temporary. Death is only a way station on the road to a new life. You see, if your rich uncle dies and leaves you a fortune, how long are you going to get to keep that fortune? What's eventually going to happen to it? Assuming you're not like Roy and squandered on riotous living, what's eventually going to happen? You're going to have to die and leave it to someone else, aren't you?
Government's going to get it.
Well, that's true too. Which is probably why Roy is smarter than us. He just squandered riotous living so the government never gets its paws on it. The point that Jesus is making is this is an inheritance that defies the rules of law and logic. Jesus died, but then 3 days later, he just rose right back from the dead. And the inheritance we have, we don't have to pass it on to someone else and never get to enjoy it again. It's an eternal inheritance. It comes by God's mercy, a new birth, and then we get the hope through the resurrection. The resurrection is something that defies all the world's scientific rules. It defies all of the world's laws, all of the world's reason. And this is why he says we have hope through the resurrection, because the world can only give us hope for things of this world. It can only tell us that I can help you get things of this world. But everything we get in this world, whether it's tangible material things, whether it's money, or whether it's intangible things like fame or fortune or popularity, at some point we got to give them all back. At some point, you have to give them all back. When I was a little kid, we used to play this game. You ever, a little old-fashioned board game called Life? You ever play that? I knew there were, I see, this is the old-timers class, so I could count on people relating to the same things that I did when I was a kid. You went around this little board, and you got money every so often, and sometimes good things happen, and you got more money, sometimes bad things happen. The idea was you came to the end of the game, and whoever got all the most money wins the game. You could feel real good about yourself. But after you're finished with the game, what happened to all that money and stuff that you'd collected? You had to put it back in the box, didn't you? You had to put it all back in the box, and it went back on the shelf. And that's the same thing that's going to happen with all the stuff that we collect in this life. Time's going to come when you're just going to have to put it all in the box, and while you're putting all your stuff back in the box, where are they going to put you? In a box. And this is what Peter is trying to say. Wouldn't you rather have hope in something that can you'll never lose it? You'll never have it taken away. It'll never burn up. No one will ever steal it. You don't have to have it protected by armed guards. You don't have to buy an insurance policy on it. This is what Peter's trying to teach us. This is what the gospel is about. He says in verse 4, these are imperishable blessings. And depending on what version you have, I usually read from the NIV because I believe it's what most of you have, but it's good to take a look at other versions. NIV says your inheritance can't perish, spoil, or fade. Now, does someone have a New American Standard? No? Someone have a King James? Anything else? I'm just going to get some other words on there. It's basically what he's saying. Look at a couple other versions because it helps to realize that there's a meaning to this. But he says it can never perish. Literally, it means incorruptible. It means impervious to decay. It means nothing can ever happen to it. When it says it will never spoil, it means it'll never go bad. It'll never go past its sell-by date. When it says it'll never fade, it means it will always maintain its significance. It won't all of a sudden cease to be important or cease to be prominent. You know, that there are all the worldly things, one or more of these things can happen to, and there are a lot of words for it. Things can rot, things can go out of fashion. A lot of the clothes that we wore in my days as a young adult back in the 70s, a lot of those things have faded into a well-deserved obscurity. A lot of other things that I've had that at one time I valued very much in life either broke, or they fell apart, or someone stole it, or I lost it, or any number of other things can happen. And what Peter is saying, the gospel was not meant to offer you things like that. Whatever things you get as byproducts of the gospel in this world, they're totally incidental. It's not what the gospel is for. So don't focus on the byproducts of things you get in this world. Focus on the things of the gospel that are imperishable. And where are these things being stored for you? Now, obviously, we get to enjoy a lot of them now, but where is the real prize being stored, according to verse 4?
In heaven.
Kept in heaven. It's not being kept in the vault at Fort Knox. It's not being guarded by armed men. It's not in the safe deposit box at your bank. It's not in your 403b plan. We had these, Linda got these snacks this morning, and I thought, well, she wants to bring people, I'll just cash in what's left of my 403B. And then I realized that wouldn't buy enough for everybody, so we just decided to take some money out of our cash reserve instead. Things can disappear in a moment through no fault of your own. And this is one of the things Peter is trying to focus on. You've got treasure kept in heaven. Nothing can happen to it. You just got to wait until it's time to claim it. You just got to wait until God decides it's time for you to come home and claim it. And until then, he says, we're waiting for this salvation to be revealed. It's a very powerful phrase if you stop to think about it. It's being kept in heaven. And right now, he says, you are being shielded by God's power. Shielded against what? Nothing bad. God's going to make sure nothing bad's going to happen to us. Our 403b plans got protected when the stock market crashed. Being shielded from losing what?
Our faith.
That's what God's going to protect. We're going to have to go through the same crummy stuff that everyone else goes through. Some of us have already faced serious tragedies in our lives. Others of us will in the years ahead. We're not protected from the realities of this world. But what God does is he shields us from losing the things that mean the most. As long as you want to remain in Christ, God's right there giving you all the spiritual protection you need. As long as you want to have faith in God, God will be right there to protect you from things that would wreck your faith, steal your inheritance from you. You're not going to be protected from everything in this world, but you're going to be protected from the real dangers, which are spiritual dangers. So we're shielded by God's power. You're protected not by an army, not by a legion of your own personal stockbrokers to warn you against bad investments, not by a government that's going to meet all your needs, not even by your family trying to protect you from all the things that can happen to you. We're protected by God's own power. And here again, we're just not very conscious of that. And it's very noticeable, for example, in the present time, with all the panic that people have about the economy, it's very noticeable that people are much more reassured from an announcement from the government or a statement by some famous economist than they are by reading in the scriptures, don't worry about tomorrow because God's going to meet your needs one way or another. Very noticeable that people seek assurance much more eagerly from people in the world, from things of this world, than they do from God's own word. And this is the kind of thing Peter's challenging us to realize is the protection and the comfort that comes from God is real protection and comfort that will last forever. It's not temporary, and it's absolutely more powerful than any threat, spiritual threat, that you will ever face. And what he's, again, trying to do, help us to adjust our thinking. Instead of worrying about all the things of the world, focus on the things that you have of real value. And instead of looking for people in the world to protect you, realize you've already got God's protection. Your inheritance is safe and secure in heaven. No matter what things happen to you in this earth, whether good or bad, that'll always be there as long as that's what you want, as long as that's what you're really living for. Jim, did you have something you wanted to share?
Yeah, it's just interesting that the language he uses here is that salvation, although salvation is something we have now, in a very real sense, it's something that is yet to come in heaven. Maybe you could
a little bit. Yep, it's... You could use the phrase, well, in the meantime, what are we supposed to be thinking? What are we supposed to be doing? Because this is exactly, what Jim is saying is exactly what Peter is trying to get them to realize. We've got this inheritance in heaven. In a sense, we can enjoy a lot of it now, or some aspects of it now, but the real treasure is waiting for us. So what do we do in the meantime? What's it all about then? Well, since Jim so helpfully gave us a little segue into the next section, let's proceed. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. In what you greatly rejoice?
That we have salvation in heaven.
That's right. So, here's first part of the answer to Jim's question. Okay, we've got this salvation in heaven. First thing Peter says is to do what?
Rejoice.
To rejoice. In other words, to stop and remember, hey, this world is a mess. And probably still going to be a mess 20 years from now. Now, some of you aren't going to have to worry about what happens 20 years from now, but some of us are going to be probably still be around in 20 years. It'll probably still be a mess. It'll be different messes, but it'll still be a mess because that's the nature of this world. You can't ever fix all the problems. You can only fix today's problem, and as soon as you get it done, there'll be another one to worry about. He says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in knowing that you've got something waiting for you at the end of the road, that nothing can ever happen to that. Instead of worrying what's going to happen tomorrow to my finances, to the other problems that I'm dealing with, stop and rejoice and realize what you've got waiting for you. Obviously, the world isn't going to teach us to think that way. We have to teach ourselves to think that way. We've got to remind ourselves to think that way. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, while right now you get to have a lot of fun while you're waiting to get your inheritance. Someone else want to read that verse so that people don't think it's just something that I'm making up to make people feel bad? Someone else want to read verse 6?
That's true, though.
In this you greatly rejoice, though now, what?
For a little while.
For a little while. Go ahead, Perry.
You may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials.
Now, Perry, what are you doing telling us that we have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials? Why do you want to make us feel bad and upset? This is Perry's fault, not mine. I didn't read that verse. I said we can greatly rejoice and just have fun while we're waiting for it.
But it's just for a little time.
Just for a little time. You know, that's really absolutely true. But do we think of it as a little time?
No.
Whether you're going to live, you know, some of you look like you got about 15 minutes left on you. Some of you look like you're in it for the long haul. But it doesn't really make any difference. If you live another 50 years or another 50 seconds, it's still a short time compared to eternity, isn't it? And this is the perspective that he's trying to get impressed upon us. It's for a little while in God's terms. And he says, you are going to have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Why? Because we've been bad? No, because we got to live in this world. It's a fallen world. It's an imperfect world. It's a perishable world. He will say later, we'll study several weeks from now, he'll talk about in chapter 4, you're gonna suffer trials. You're going to go through it. Make it for the right reasons. Get something out of them. Get something constructive out of them instead of being like the world and always regretting the trials and bemoaning them and being terrified by them and resentful over them. Painful trials are going to come. That's part of living in this world. It's not our fault. It's just the fact that we're here in this world. So therefore, the ability to rejoice in knowing that we have other things, that is what God is encouraging us to do. And he gives us another real good reason here in verse 7. These trials that Perry insists in inflicting upon us, and that we wouldn't have to go through if it weren't for Perry insisting on reading that inconvenient verse, why have they come? Who wants to read verse 7? These have come so that your faith,
of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Okay, now it's Karen's fault too. She's a participant in this insistence that we're going to have trials in this world. So next time you have trouble, call up Perry and Karen and tell them it's their responsibility to deal with. I didn't read either of those verses. Well, you see, what did he say? Why does God let us go through trials?
To strengthen
your faith, to prove that it's genuine, to not to prove to God so much as to prove to yourself, to prove to yourself that it's genuine. You see, I know I use this example a lot, but it's just because it's just so ubiquitous. You always see these people, famous athletes and celebrities and everybody. Everyone wants to use the name of God when things are going good. Let's give thanks to God for our blessings. I want to praise God that he let me hit the game-winning home run today. You don't ever hear him interview a player after the game who made the error that cost his team the game, and he says, I want to praise God for humbling me by making that error and helping me to realize how weak I really am without him. But what does Peter say? What's real faith? Real faith is not giving credit to God when you hit a home run or score a touchdown. That's not real faith. Anybody can do that. God is not here to give us just another good luck charm. You use a rabbit's foot or something like that. It's about as sophisticated. God is here to show that you can have faith when things don't go well, when everybody else is panicking, when you've goofed up, when you've lost something. That is what shows that your faith is genuine. You see, that's where we are strangers in the world. The world looks at it, okay, well, if he wants to give credit to God or to Jesus for scoring the touchdown, we could deal with that. That's why they let people say it on national television. It doesn't really frighten anybody. But they're not going to let someone say on national television, I want to praise God for having me fumble the ball and lose the big game and get everybody upset with me. They're not going to let people say that on television because they can't deal with that. Only a real stranger in the world would say something like that. Only someone who realized how meaningless this world's honors and riches are would say something like that. And it frightens people. It unsettles people. Faith is proven genuine by trial. Gold, silver, popularity, fame, pleasure, anything else you have is proven worthless by trial, because when it disappears, you don't have it anymore. The fires of life are what test our faith and prove it genuine. And it is proving it to yourself more than it is proving it to God. It's helping you to see and appreciate what you've really got waiting for you, to realize that it's a really good thing to have stuff that can't perish or spoil or fade. It's so much better than the promises the world makes to us. And he says, verse 8, though you have not seen him, this is talking about Jesus, though you have not seen him. And here Peter is just being very upfront with the big difference between him and his audience. Peter has a big advantage, seeming advantage, in his relationship with Jesus from these people living in Cappadocia and Bithynia. Big difference being Peter got to do what? Peter got to see him, got to be with him. Peter got to see all these miracles. But he says, though you have not seen him, what do?
They rejoice.
Yeah. You haven't seen him, but you believe. Now, Peter had an unfair advantage, didn't he? Well, think back. Peter was there at a very interesting scene. One of his fellow disciples was told something very interesting shortly after Jesus had raised from the dead. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen but still believe. Peter did not have an unfair advantage. We have an unfair advantage. Because Peter, someone could always tell Peter, well, of course you believe in Jesus. You were there. You saw him. What's faith to you? It was certainty. We can prove that our faith is really genuine because we haven't seen him, but we still believe in him. We still love him. This is something that Peter is telling us. Instead of viewing the fact that you never got to see a miracle or you weren't alone when Jesus came, instead of viewing that as unfair or as some kind of bummer, realize, hey, you can have really genuine faith because you can seek the truth without having it proved right in front of your nose, and you can show God what real faith is all about. Turn it into a blessing. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here again, Peter reminds us, what's the goal of your faith? What's the purpose of your faith? Salvation of your souls. That's what it's all about. By the way, I know some of you like to dig into the words a little bit. The word for soul actually is it's a clearer concept in Greek than it is in English. The word for soul is psuche, which I know you're all very familiar with. You might be a little more familiar with it if I write it on the board for you. You might even be more familiar with it if I write it on the board in English. You ever see this word? We use exactly the same word, letter for letter, in English, psyche. We just pronounce it differently and spell it with our alphabet. What's your psyche? Your psyche is who you really are. That's what the Greek word meant. The psyche, to the Greeks, the soul was who you really were. It's not what you look like. It's not the possessions you had. It's not your profession or your demographic group or what people think about you. Who you really are. When you strip all that away, it's who you really are. And that's what your soul is. When you strip away all the perishable things of the world, what's left? Your soul. Well, what Peter is saying is this is what the gospel is for. It's to give you the salvation of your soul. That's what it's all about, who you really are. And the concept really even goes a step beyond the concept of where we're going to be in eternity, because it gets to the core of who you really are already. Are you a person who has such and such profession, you live such and such a place, this is what you look like, this is what you do, and you happen to be a Christian too? Or is what you really are is a Christian, a Christian, a Christian, a Christian? is what you really are as a gospel believer, a gospel believer, a gospel believer. Is that what you really are? You know, how do you describe yourself? What's really you? Because what's the point Peter's trying to make is whatever's really you now, that's what's really going to be you in eternity. That's what God is seeking. God is seeking for you to discard your worldly identity, your worldly dreams, your worldly longings, and focus your psyche, yourself, your true self, on Him now, because that's what you're going to have in eternity. They're not going to create little modules for everybody. Whatever you enjoyed most in this life, that's what you get to do forever in heaven. What we're going to do forever in heaven is be with God. And if we love God and appreciate God now, heaven's going to be great. If we don't really love God and appreciate God, if we don't think it's a great thing to be cleansed of our sins now, heaven's going to be pretty dull. Someone showed me a cartoon once, this guy sitting on a cloud with a harp, sitting there with this bored look on his face saying, I sure wish I'd at least brought a magazine along. And in a sense, that's silly, but in a sense, it's true too. Because if you don't learn to love God now more than you love the things of the world, heaven's going to be a bit of a downer. It's going to be a bit of a disappointment, because that's what heaven is about. It's being with God. It's being able to be with Him and be with other people who worshiped Him. And this is why the goal of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You don't need any explanation for that, right? That's good. What it's saying is, even the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those great prophets that had all those great insights into the future, he said that what they longed for more than anything else was to know, what's this all about? I want to be there. I want to be a part of it. Tell me more. And verse 12, it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you. When they spoke the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. See, we can't know all the answers now. This is what Peter's just trying to hit off in advance. Don't get involved in speculations about things you can't understand. Don't debate about things that don't really matter. Focus on what? The gospel, the cleansing, the sanctification, the hope, the inheritance. Focus on those things, because that's what heads off a lot of things. And it's a perspective that's very difficult. Thought of a little limerick. You know what a limerick is? Funny little poem. Do you enjoy limericks? If so, I can cure you of that, because I made up one. It's about someone that we all know and love. There was an old Texan named Frank, whom everyone thought was a crank. But Frank loved the Lord, and he taught from God's word. Many saved ones now have him to thank. This is what Peter wants us to realize. This is important for ourselves, and it's important for other people too. You know, the church is always engaged in evangelism programs and how are we going to get people evangelized and make the church grow. And they always want to think of it in terms of making people feel guilty or real compelled to go out there and do stuff, instead of just, let's do everything we can to realize what's really important and let it happen naturally. Because if you knew that a dear friend of yours faced a serious problem of some kind, you'd tell them about it, wouldn't you? You'd help them. And instead of worrying about trying to motivate people to do stuff that's unnatural, if we would just spend more time really focusing on the things that really matter, because the world's always going to distract us. The world's always going to have one crisis or another. These days, everyone's panicking about the economy. 7.5 years ago, for those of you who are bad at math, that's September 2001, everyone was panicking about it being attacked by terrorists. There's always something that the world wants you to be panicked about. And you know why they're in a panic? These things are never real crises. There never was a real crisis in 2001 that any second now terrorists were just going to slaughter everybody. It was just because for a few fleeting minutes, people were made aware of how fragile our lives are. 3,000 people die real suddenly, and all of a sudden it's a big panic and someone's going to do something. People, let's attack people and stop them from doing this. Let's panic, let's worry. Security, check everybody, open everybody's mail, tap everybody's phones. Well, do you know how many people died in the world that day? What percentage of it was those people that died in the terrorist attacks? Half? More than half?
Less.
It's about 1%. It really didn't even make a blip. If you looked at the numbers of people that died September 10th, September 11th, September 12th, 7th, September 13th, and shuffle them all up, you wouldn't be able to pick September 11th. Because that's really not, everybody dies. Thousands of people die every day. At the current world population, this is hard to find out, by the way. Statistic people don't want you to know. About 160,000 people die every day. And 3,000 really isn't a big portion of that. It's just a little statistical variance from time to time. But see, the real problem back then was not the terrorists. It was the fact that everybody had been reminded that they're going to die someday. And they wanted to feel safe. And going and attacking people and starting wars and opening everybody's mail and things made people feel safe. But you're not safe. Think about it right now. Why is everybody so upset? Is there any real serious problem that can't be overcome with a little common sense and a little grace? No. Everybody's been suddenly reminded, your money's not safe. That 403B form that you loved watching those numbers grow every month, guess what? It can disappear in a second. That's the real thing that people are upset about, is the fragility of this life. The perishability of everything you have in this world. It can go in a second. And just because the people crack down on terrorists or stock market cheaters or anything like that, it's not going to make you safe. Might make you feel safe, but it's a false security. Real safety, real salvation, real hope only comes from having that inheritance locked up in heaven, protected by God's own power. And that's what we as Christians should learn to appreciate. And you don't, if you learn to appreciate it and if you pray to God to help you to appreciate it, you're never going to have to worry about how you're going to motivate yourself to go out and invite a few people to church. You're never going to have to worry about how to motivate yourself to sit down for a few minutes and study your Bible. You're never going to have to motivate yourself to sacrifice when a friend needs some financial help or material things. You're not going to have to do that if you develop that proper perspective on life. I'm going to let you go. This clock is fast. I did not go too far over, just a couple of minutes over. Thank you very much for your attention and your thoughts and everything, and we'll continue next week.